Well, I forgot to mention to you that I wanted to give you an update on Bradley and Dale, and they're doing well. They're kind of wrapping up the end of their trip right now. They'll be traveling back later this week, and so thankfully things are just going great, and they have seen four people make professions of faith in Jesus Christ, and so we want to give the Lord a hand for that. And one was a very influential person in one of the villages, and so everything is going well. And so we just keep praying for their safety and that they'll be able to get those COVID tests so they can get on that plane back for the United States. And then we'll rejoice when they get back home. And we'll look forward to hearing a full report of how God worked in their lives and in this experience. Well, we are in Genesis chapter 19 today. And we are in a series that we started at the first of the year called The Journey of Faith. The Journey of Faith. And the reason I call it that is because Abraham is our model of faith. Abraham's faith in God was credited to him for righteousness, is what Paul says in the book of Romans. And so Abraham began a journey when he left his homeland to go to a place that God began to show him along the way. And so we have seen how he has grown in his faith, and we've seen what biblical faith looks like. And there are ups and downs and highs and lows, but we have seen what it is to have a faith that is credited as righteousness. Now, what we come to today is what people call a warning passage. Warning passages are not easy to preach. They're not always easy for us to hear, but they are true. If you're going to walk a life by faith and live a life by faith, you're not going to be perfect. Was Abraham perfect? As we've seen, no. Abraham has made some very serious mistakes or sins in his life. But what you've got to make a decision, if you're going to follow Christ and walk by faith, is that what Christ is telling you is true. And the truth that Christ reveals to you is right here in his word. You see, we live in a society today where a lot of people like to pick and choose the teachings of the Bible. I read a story this past week that was kind of interesting. This couple's name was Ed and Joe. Ed and Joe really didn't like the teachings of the Bible. So they decided to come up with their own beliefs. And this is what Joanne said in the article. We discovered the God within. That's why we need God. Because we are God. That's a big red flag right there. The article went on to say that lots of Americans are doing this. They're borrowing different ideas from different traditions, and then they add them to form whatever religion they like. This is what the article said. Americans write their own Bible. They fashion their own God. We invent a God that fits our beliefs rather than bending our beliefs to fit the truth about God. Folks, whenever I come across a passage like we're going to read today, please, I want you to know my heart, first of all, that I love each and every one of you guys. And that every one of us have issues and sins that we need to deal with. And we don't need to demonize another person. We don't need to make them feel like we are better than them. In fact, we need to be close enough to one another, like a family, like we talked about, that we can talk about things and we can trust each other. And that you have someone that you can go to with your deepest fears and hurts and habits and hang-ups. But here's what I've come to the conclusion on. When I come to a passage that offends me, that I know I don't line up with in my own life, I know this. I know in my heart the Bible is always right. I'm the one who needs to adjust my life to the Bible. And so I dig and I reason and I research and I receive by faith what the Bible has for me. So having said that, we're going to talk about a message today that I'm entitling Satan's Plan for Your Life. Satan's Plan for Your Life. That's how I decided I wanted to characterize this message. Chapters 18 and 19 really go together. They're an intentional contrast. Abraham is held up in chapter 18 as a man who is living by faith and therefore enjoying the blessings of faith. Remember last week we talked about the fact that he is a friend of God. Lot, by contrast, in chapter 19, as we saw earlier, is a believer. Now, understand that he's called a righteous man in the New Testament, but he's a believer who is not living for the Lord. He's what we would call a carnal believer, a half-hearted believer. And so he's falling into Satan's plan for his life. You know, we talk a lot about God's plan for our lives. As well, we should. God does have a plan for your life. It's a good plan. It's a plan to bless and to prosper you. But don't ever think for a moment that Satan doesn't have a plan for your life. Satan also has a plan for your life. And Jesus said it very well in John chapter 10 and verse 10, where he said, "A thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I've come that they might have life and have it in abundance." See, that's the contrast. God wants you to have a life in abundance. Satan is a thief who wants to steal and kill and destroy. Now, if you're a Christian, he cannot steal your soul. All right, I believe that with all my heart. God is holding on to you. But he can steal your joy. He can steal your effectiveness. He can steal your ability to influence others. And we're going to see what he stole from Lot today. So what we're going to talk about today is Satan's plan for your life. Would you bow with me as we pray? I'm just going to kind of read through this narrative today and talk through it. And so I want to pray before we get into the Word of God today. Father, thank you for what we've already experienced today. Thank you for what we've been able to celebrate. Thank you for Micah's return. And again, I just thank you for how you're at work in his life and in his family's life and in our lives. Lord, we want to lift up Stephen to you. I was remiss. I didn't do that earlier. But please help Stephen. We are thankful that Stephen is better today. And we know that he's got to make some decisions here in the days ahead. So please be with my brother. I know he's scared. Just give him comfort and strength and peace. Help us to come alongside him and be your hands and feet and mouthpiece if necessary. I pray for the business of our association that you just help people to step up and take care of some of the things that Stephen is worried about. Lord, I pray that you would just help us today to hear your word. And Lord, I just pray that people who are watching online or people that are here would just listen from the standpoint that I can trust the word of God. I can trust the word of God when it flies in the face of what Hollywood says. I can trust the word of God when it goes against the grain of what the Supreme Court has said. I can trust the word of God when it goes against what my family says or my friends say. I can trust the word of God because that's what it means to walk by faith. Thank you that we are saved by grace through faith. None of us is perfect. None of us deserves it. We all are in need of mercy. And Lord, help us to see that we must strive after you and fight against sin because Satan has a plan for our lives, a plan to try to destroy us. And so help us to trust you. Please help me to preach today, Lord. I need your help. I need your spirit to speak through me. I need to present this in the right way. Help me to do that. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, again, if you weren't here last week, chapter 18, the Lord himself, Yahweh, and two angels come to visit Abraham in his tent. And he tells him that within a year, you're going to be a daddy again. And Sarah is going to be the mama. And you're going to have a child. And this is going to be the child that I promised you. And so he rejoices over that. And remember, he has served the angels and he served the Lord. And they begin to leave. And the angels head on. And God tarries. Actually, Abraham walks along with the Lord. And the Lord shares some things with Abraham because he's close. He has a close, intimate relationship. And in the latter part of chapter 18, Abraham begins to intercede for Lot and the people where Lot lives because God has shared some information. He's going to bring judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. And so Abraham has a heart like God's heart. God's the one who told him, and God's the one who is helping him. And so he's interceding because he has a heart like God's. And God's heart is that none should perish. All come to repentance and faith. And so he begins to talk to him. Remember how he said, if you can find 50 righteous people, will you spare the city? Will you not do what is right? And because he knows he's the judge of all the earth. And God agrees. And he works his way down all the way to 10 righteous people. If you can find 10 righteous people in this city, will you spare them? God says, yes, I'll spare them. And then we pick up where we are in chapter 19. And we see Lot again. Lot has not been in the picture for a few chapters. But it says the two angels came to Sodom in the evening. Look at verse 1. And Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. Now again, let's kind of remember back to what we saw earlier in chapter 13 and chapter 14, where we saw more of Lot. Remember how they had a choice of where they were going to settle, because the land couldn't support both groups, both families. They were too large, too many herds, too many people and servants. And so Lot chose Sodom. And remember how it was gradual. Or it didn't happen all at once. That's kind of how Satan works, right? First, Lot looked towards Sodom. And then he moved towards Sodom. This is in chapter 14. And then by chapter 14 and verse 12, he has moved into Sodom. Well, now we come to chapter 19, and he has a place of authority in Sodom. You might say he's kind of like the mayor of Sodom. He's a civic leader. He's a bigwig. That's what it means when it says he's sitting in the gate. The city gate, don't think about a gate that swings open and shut. It was a room in these city walls, and it was a place where judges or magistrates would go when they would rule on issues or they would decide things. And so he's now risen up to be a leader of the city of Sodom. Well, notice what happens when Lot sees these angels. He recognizes them for who they are. You see, Lot's a believer, okay? Lot knows the one true God, Yahweh. And he rises to meet them. And this is very similar to Abraham, isn't it? He bows before them with his face to the ground. And later on, you're going to see that he bakes them a feast of unleavened bread and they eat. He serves them, just like Abraham did last chapter. But there's something different about his greeting to these angels as he recognizes them. He was embarrassed by where he was. You ever been somewhere where you knew you shouldn't be and run into somebody you didn't want to see? That's what's going on with Lot right here. Notice verse 2. Look at this. And he said, "Hear now, my lords," and I'm reading out of the New King James, by the way, "please turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet." In other words, get in here to my house just as quickly as possible. "And then rise up early. Get up really early tomorrow morning. You'll need to get on your way early, and I'll see you off. I'll feed you really well, and you can take off tomorrow morning really early." You see what he's doing, don't you? He's wanting to get him out of there just as quickly as possible. So he was embarrassed by where he was. Well, even though he was trying to hide them from the seedier side of the city, it doesn't take very long before Sodom rears its ugly head in the worst of ways. Look at verse 4. And again, this is not easy for me to preach. I'm just preaching God's word as I'm committed to do. "Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom," now don't miss this, "both old and young, all the people from every quarter." So in other words, just every representation from all the city comes to the house. They surround the house. They call out to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight?" Verse 5 says, "Bring them out to us so that we may know them carnally." Now folks, you don't have to wonder what the Hebrew is saying there. The Hebrew word for "know them" means to know them in an intimate way, in a physical way. And there's no doubt about that. No scholar would debate that. No language expert would deny what he's talking about there, what's being presented in the English. The Hebrew says what the English says. Well, Lot obviously is in a panic by this point. And Lot decides he's got to try to take action in some way. And so notice what he does. He went out behind the doorway, shut the door behind him. So he's talking to them. He thinks privately, but probably they can hear everything inside the house. And in verse 7, he says, "Please, my brethren." So in other words, he's pretty close to these guys, at least some of them. "Do not do so wickedly." Verse 8. Now this is going to floor you, and I'm going to talk about it in just a moment, so just hang on. But he is so desperate that he's willing to sacrifice his own daughters to escape his plight. He says, "I've got these two daughters who have not known a man. Let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. But please do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof." Well, you know, part of the problem here is Lot, I don't believe, has ever taken a moral stand before. And so these guys turn on him. They turn angrily. Here's why I don't think he's ever taken a moral stand, because look at what they say in verse 9. "Stand back. This one came in here to stay here." So another, he's a foreigner who came in here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now, they're okay with him being a judge in the city gate as long as he's dealing with civic matters. But when it comes to their moral lives, they don't like it very much. And apparently, he's never taken a moral stand before. And so they're filled with hatred for him because he doesn't really have a strong relationship with them. And so they pressed hard against the man, Lot. And they came near to break down the door. Now, two additional observations before we move on. And I'm just going to say them. I say them with love. The Bible is very clear. Not just here, but everywhere in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Homosexuality is a sin. Now, that doesn't mean that a homosexual is beyond hope. It's not an unforgivable sin. It's not the only sin. The Bible says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But guys, I have to point that out because we live in a society that is trying to say it is not a sin. Scripture is clear that it's a sin. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, again, this highlights it's not the only kind of sin. So nobody has any moral high ground here. Listen to what it says in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators. That's all kind of sexual sin, by the way, outside of marriage. Fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites. Now listen on. Nor thieves, nor covetous. Anybody got a problem with jealousy? Nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Romans 3:23 is definitely true. So homosexuality is a sin. Now, same-sex attraction is a temptation. It's a temptation you don't have to act upon if you are bent towards that. Nor are you any less of a person, nor should you be treated wrongly or unfairly. The church has done you wrong when we have hurt or mistreated or make people feel like they're not welcome in a church if they have same-sex attraction. But make no mistake, my friends, homosexuality is a sin. And I want you to notice what's going on here. This is a widespread range of people who have given themselves over to this lifestyle, this choice, which the Bible calls depravity. Paul singles it out in Romans chapter 1 as being very, very prevalent in the Roman culture. Now, here's what I want to say, and please, this is so hard to say, but I'm going to say it. I'm not going to apologize. It's right. It's true. I may get shut off for saying it, but it's true. Homosexuality can only flourish in a society that has long since abandoned basic morality. Folks, since the 1960s, we have been in what's called a sexual revolution in America. You know, we had the American Revolution, which was a political revolution. We've had the Industrial Revolution. Some would say we're in a technological revolution. I think that's true. But we're also in a sexual revolution. And folks, it's not working. It's breaking down. Lives are being hurt. Children are being hurt. People are being hurt because of the sexual revolution. And one of the last stages of that is homosexuality being accepted and widespread and celebrated. Heard a pastor say this, and it's so true. Toleration of sin leads to normalization of sin, which leads to justification of sin. And if you spend enough time in the sin you tolerate, you'll eventually celebrate it. Folks, that's where we are right now. God, please bring a revival. Bring a revival to America and let it begin in me. Verse 9. They said, stand back. This one came in to stay here and he keeps acting as a judge. So they pressed hard against the door. But notice what happens in verse 10. The men, meaning the two angels, reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them. And so this is the first on several occasions where the angels saved Lot's bacon. Don't tell me there aren't guardian angels. Now, I don't know exactly how that functions or how that works, but God has angels that save us from time to time and take care of us when we are His people. Why did the Lord rescue Lot? Here he is, this carnal guy, and he's in a mess. Shouldn't he get the consequence of his sin? Well, he did it for the sake of Abraham. Abraham interceded on his behalf. Listen, some of you are hurting right now because you might have someone in your family who's given themselves over to a lifestyle that's illicit in some way. Maybe not necessarily homosexuality. Maybe in some other way. Pray for them. pray, 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 pray. Abraham interceded for Lot and for Lot's family. And so these angels, they deliver him. They deliver him, listen to this, from the wrath to come. And one day, as believers in the church, true believers, will be delivered from the wrath to come during the great tribulation and the end times for Jesus' sake. Just like Lot was delivered for Abraham's sake. And so these angels are trying to help him and trying to get him out. But notice how he keeps dragging his feet. He keeps dragging his feet. He just doesn't want to go. He hesitates, it says. He lingers in verse 16. Oh, one more thing, too. I don't want to skip over this. The men, the angels say to him, Have you anyone else here? A son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Take them out of this place, for we will destroy this place because of the outcry against them has grown great, because the face of the Lord and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So Lot goes to his son-in-laws. I'm assuming he's got daughters besides the two that are going to escape that are already married, according to the language of the wording of the Bible here. Maybe not. We're not really sure exactly. But nevertheless, he goes to these guys who are either engaged to his daughters or they're already married to other daughters. But notice what happens when he speaks to him. This again tells me that he's never taken a moral stand. But to his son-in-laws, verse 14, he seemed to be joking. They think it's a big joke. Makes you wonder what's going on in his house, right? He's never talked about this before, and so they don't take him seriously. Even after all this, though, he continues to linger. But notice verse 16, the Lord being merciful to him. The Christian Standard says, because of the Lord's compassion for him. They literally take him by the hand, and they set him or bring him outside the city. And then it comes to pass, the city is destroyed. Verse 24. And listen, again, God gave them time to repent. Don't think that God is rash in his actions. There's been time for them to repent. But it's just gotten worse and worse and worse. There's a limit. There's a limit to God's mercy. And there's a point where God in his righteousness must bring judgment. And he's going to bring judgment upon all the earth. This is a message of judgment. And so these angels beg him, come on, buddy. Let's get out of here. Let's get going. This, you don't belong here. You can't stay here. And so God is merciful to him. But notice how his wife becomes a casualty. This is a passage everybody's heard of before, and probably many have thought about what in the world is being talked about here? His wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. Basically, what that means is that she couldn't resist one last look. It reminds me of what Jesus says in the New Testament in Luke chapter 13 and verse 3. He says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Repentance does not mean perfection, sinless perfection. It means to turn away from your sins, to recognize and to agree with God, and to look to God for strength and help and hope. And so we've got to fight against sin. So Lot's wife became a casualty because she couldn't resist one last look. But you know what? His daughters became casualties as well. Then Lot went up out of Zoar, and I'm not going to read all this. In fact, you read this on your own. I don't want to read any more of this, but here's what I'll say about his daughters. Their minds had been polluted long ago while they lived in Sodom to the point that even though they escaped the judgment of Sodom, they didn't really escape it, ultimately. Their lifestyle caught up with them. And so even though, this is what Wearsby said, I like this quote, I don't like it, but it's appropriate. Even though Sodom is destroyed, the spirit of Sodom is reborn in this cave. Now I know this was not easy to listen to, this story. But if you think this is a difficult story to listen to, you ought to try to stand up here and preach it. So let's talk for just a moment. We're almost finished here, but I've got a few points to give you. Why? Why would God want us to hear it? Why would God want us to preach it? Well, let's go back to the title. It's a warning passage. He wants to warn us, as I said earlier, about Satan's plan for your life. Satan's plan for my life. Satan is a thief who wants to steal, kill, and destroy. He wants to destroy you. He wants to destroy me. And so what does he want to do specifically? Well, let me give you the 4 points, or 5 points, and then I'll be finished today. First off, Satan wants to destroy your relationship with God. He wants to destroy your relationship with God. Again, what's he doing gradually? He's taking Lot farther and farther and farther away. Incrementally. Gradually. Maybe almost imperceptibly from Lot's perspective. How does Satan take you away? Well, just two ways generally. First of all, Satan wants you to doubt God. He wants you to doubt God's goodness, God's good plan for your life. What did he do in the garden? He caused Adam and Eve to doubt what God had prepared for them. Did God really say this? So he wants you to doubt God. And then after that, after he's gotten you to doubt God, he wants you to avoid God. He wants you to think, well, I've messed up. God is a judge up there. I can never go back to God. There's no way I could throw myself to God upon the mercy of God and God hear me. So he wants you to doubt God, and he wants you to avoid God. Or he just wants you to be mad at God. I don't want anything to do with God. How could God let this happen? Satan wants to destroy your relationship with God. Thankfully, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're hidden in Christ. And you're holding on to Christ. Christ is holding on to you. But here's something else he wants to do. Even if you're a Christian, he'll try to do this to you. Satan wants to cloud your judgment and cause personal destruction. He wants to shipwreck your life. First, he wants to shipwreck your faith. Then he wants to shipwreck your life. And again, he does it gradually, patiently, incrementally. He's progressive in how he does it. Now, check this out. This is an outline from a sermon I heard long, long time ago from Cliff Barrows, no less, Billy Graham's associate. And this is, he talks about Satan's plan. He says his plan, first of all, is for casualness. For you just to be casual about sin in your life. And that casualness leads to carelessness. You get careless about things and make decisions you shouldn't make. And then that leads to callousness. You just don't care anymore. And that leads to compromise. And that leads to catastrophe. See how that's nicely alliterated? Casualness leads to carelessness, leads to callousness, leads to compromise, leads to catastrophe. Third thing that's glaring in this passage. Satan wants to destroy your ability to witness and influence. He doesn't want you to be salt and light, Christian. He doesn't want you to be an influence. If you're saved, he doesn't want you to bring anyone else into the kingdom of God. But that's our mission. That's what God has told us to do and to be. So how does he do that? Well, again, let me use a little more alliteration. This is my alliteration, so it's not Barrows. If he can destroy your convictions, what are things you're convicted about as being right or wrong, black or white, then he can destroy your character. And if he can destroy your character, ultimately he can destroy your credibility. Lot didn't have any credibility with his friends, with his neighbors, with people he knew distantly, people he didn't even know in that city, and he certainly didn't have any credibility with his family. And speaking of family, that's the fourth point I want to bring up. Satan wants to destroy your family. He wants to destroy your marriage. He wants to destroy your relationship with your children. Satan hates the family. Do you know that's the first institution God gave us? God gave us the family in Genesis 2 before he gave us the church, before he gave us the government. God gave us man and woman. God said it is not good for a man to be alone. And he gave us the family unit. And it's beautiful. And it's worth protecting. It's worth fighting for. Fight for your marriage. Fight for your family. Don't give up on your kids. Satan wants to destroy your family. In this story, you see it clearly. Lot lost his family, literally and figuratively. Heard Skip Heitzig say this, and so I copied it in my sermon today. Lot got his girls out of Sodom, but he couldn't get Sodom out of his girls. Don't lose your family. Man, be an influence. Dads, be an influence for your family. Granddads, be an influence. Moms, be an influence. Here's the bottom line. Satan wants you to fail in every way. He wants you to fail. Don't let it. Don't let it happen to you. Lot's story is proof. But listen, I've got good news for you. I'm going to close this on good news. God also has a plan. And it's a good plan. And the answer to this plan is that God so loved the world in John 3:16 that what? He gave his only son, his only begotten son, Jesus, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then I love verse 17. Don't forget that as you quote that verse. God didn't send his son into the world to what? Condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So you've not been left alone to battle Satan. Jesus has overcome sin. And his word shows us how to deal with sin and suffering and grief. And he invites us into a relationship with him so that we can overcome sin and hell and death and the grave and defeat the plan of the devil. But you got to believe that. You got to live that. You got to walk by faith like Abraham. Sin, listen to this. Sin may gratify, but only Jesus can satisfy. Will you trust him and walk with him today? John 10:10, I'll read it one more time. A thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it in abundance. Bow with me now. Father, as we close out this very difficult message today, I'm not sure how I'll be perceived. Some people today just will not listen when we try to preach the truth in love. I don't have an agenda, Lord. I don't hate anyone. I don't like when people are treated unfairly. If anyone is for the underdog, and people closest to me know this, it's me. And I will support and fight for people who are being mistreated. But Lord, your word is true. And I believe your word, and I am committed to preach the word of God as a minister of the gospel. And I'm not going to shy away from the difficult passages. You're a merciful, loving, heavenly Father who wants us to be in a right relationship with you, and you've made it possible. Jesus took all of our sins on himself on the cross, suffered and bled and died, and rose again to prove he truly was who he said he was, so that we could be forgiven. And to be forgiven doesn't mean that our problems are over and that we don't struggle with sin and even fall sometimes. But oh, may we all. Whether our sin is sexual or if it's something else, if we're jealous or prone to gossip or prone to some other sin, alcoholism, oh, may we all turn our eyes upon Jesus. Lord, my prayer is that somebody today would not give up. Man, they may be crushed in their heart and their spirit. They might even be angry at you. But please woo them and draw them by your love, Holy Spirit. Draw them back to you. Because the truth is, a day of judgment is coming. A day when you will bring righteousness to the earth once again. And I want to be on the side of mercy and grace. I want all of these people listening, both online and in here, to be on the side of mercy and grace. Bring about your mercy in our hearts, Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.